Remind our little ones today, do your best to listen. This is the time to listen, not the time to talk. So ask the Lord to help you to learn something from His Word this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, and we're going to be going down through verse 13. So let's read that, and then we'll come back to it. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ that we just sang about, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon your word this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means and how it applies to us today. And we are thankful again for the unsearchable riches of Christ that are brought to us, that are made possible in our life because of what He did on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful, Lord, that we are a part of your great eternal plan. Bless us from your word, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves once again in an election year where candidates who are running for the most powerful office in the world are putting out their agendas. All of them have plans and ideas and programs that they want to put in place that we call a political platform. And if they are elected to office, they'll do their best to put their plan into effect. We as citizens have a small role to play in that event because we can cast our vote for the person we think has the best plan. But none of us holds a public office, and as individuals, we have very little clout in how administrative plans work out. But no matter who is in charge of our national agenda, their purposes and their plans will only last a short period of time. A president only has 8 years to work out his program. The next administration may build it up or tear it totally down. But unlike our attempts to govern a nation, to put into effect human plans and programs for that nation's welfare, you and I are part of the eternal plan that dwarfs anything that men may do. We are an integral part in God's program of the ages, something that most world leaders are totally unaware of. The Apostle Paul has already informed us of God's ultimate purpose back in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 10. So let's go there and take a look at that. In verse 10, chapter 1, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, meaning God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So God's purpose is to bring all things together in heaven, on earth, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. This includes bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together into one body, the church. He explained that to us in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And now in these verses that we just read, Paul discloses more aspects of God's eternal plan. And he was Paul was selected by the Lord to have a significant role in revealing this plan. He was graciously privileged to preach the gospel to the Gentile nations. And it's truly amazing how many people he reached during his lifetime through the power of God working through him. And his influence remains to this day because his writings are indelibly printed in God's holy word. Now, in this section are revealed some more aspects of God's eternal plan. Verse 11 mentions this. Excuse me. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're going to be looking at this plan, this purpose that actually means a plan or a scheme or a program. And it indicates an intention of setting something in place and then devising a plan to bring it about in time. And it's going to last forever and ever. Now, it's somewhat like an architect who draws a blueprint for a building. Then a contractor comes along and he puts that plan into effect by actually building according to the blueprint. God, however, is both the designer and the builder of his eternal plan. We may not have a very significant place in the world as powerful people put in place their plans and their programs. However, it's a great blessing and wonder to know that we are part of God's eternal plan, which is much greater than anything that human beings can put together. Now, in this passage, Paul first indicates his privileged position in God's eternal plan. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to see some more aspects of this plan that he reveals to us in the rest of the passage. So let's take a look, first of all, at Paul's privileged position in God's eternal plan. And we note, first of all, Paul's attitude toward himself and his position in this plan of God. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So first of all, he conveys to us it is a position graciously granted to him. He did nothing to acquire that position. Before Paul was saved, you'll remember that he was climbing the ladder of success in the Jewish hierarchy. He was a Pharisee, and he had great authority. He had a position where he could forcibly wipe out opposition to Judaism. He enthusiastically fulfilled his responsibility, even thinking he was doing God a favor. But after his conversion, Paul began to understand the working of God's grace in his life. And he constantly focused on this truth. Back in verse 1, he makes known that his stewardship was a stewardship related to God's grace. It was given to him. It's not something that he acquired on his own. We see that up there. "If indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you." He focuses on grace. Excuse me. Then down in verse 7 that we looked at last time, he mentions he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. So there again, the idea of a gift, something that was given to him, something he did not earn. And then down in verse 7 here, again, he mentions the truth that this was a grace given. He emphasizes the fact that there's nothing that he did to obtain this position in God's eternal program. It was all due to God's unmerited love and God's unmerited favor toward the Apostle Paul. So he had no reason to be proud of his calling or his positions since he did nothing to accomplish it. And the only reason that you and I have to thank God for is that he graciously has put us in this plan as well. We cannot boast any more than Paul did. Now, next we see that Paul regarded himself as a humble servant in this plan. He had, in our mind, in our opinion of him, a chief place, the most important place he could have had. But note what he says about this place. He, in verse 7, mentions that he became a servant or a minister. The word minister there conveys to us the idea of servitude. Before he was converted, he was consumed with being a leader. He was proud of his successes and his supposed fervor for God. Now he's content with being a servant, bowing the knee to God's will in his life. The best leader is one who has a servant's heart. Now, in verse 8, he indicates again his abject humility as a servant when he says here that he considered himself the less than the least of all saints. Saints refers to everybody who's a believer, everybody who's trusted the Lord as their Savior. What Paul is saying here is that he is lower than the lowest of any of the saints. On a scale of 1 to 10, he's 0. He doesn't even consider himself worthy to be named among the saints. And that's probably because Paul could never get over the shame of his former life trying to actually destroy the church that God now called him to build up. I wonder today, do we have a similar attitude toward our place in God's eternal plan? Because we do have a place. And we have to serve in that place humbly, even as the Apostle Paul did. And if we understand the grace of God, we'll be humbled by it, not proud of it. We will realize, like Paul, that we in no way deserve a place in God's eternal plan. And to be the least of his servants should give us great contentment. Now, Paul goes on to state here his twofold privilege in God's eternal plan. This is how he was involved in it. First of all, in the second part of verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The verb to preach here is the verb evangelize, where we get the English evangelize from. That means to spread the good news of the gospel. This preaching was not exclusive to the Gentiles, because we know he first would go to a city and he would preach to the Jews in the synagogues. But more than any other apostle, he was granted the privilege of opening the door of the gospel to Gentile people. And he again mentions riches in Christ. These, of course, are spiritual riches. He's mentioned them from chapter 1, all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And here he uses an adjective, they are unsearchable riches. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means they're unfathomable, that we really can't get to the bottom of them. We can't trace them out fully, and we certainly can't completely understand or comprehend them. You know, we have done some marvelous things in sending satellites up into space. And those satellites have cameras in them, very powerful cameras. And they just go out and out and out, farther and farther into space. And they take pictures of what's out there. And if you've ever looked at any of those, it's just amazing how immense the universe is. And we just kind of barely scratched the surface of it. And outer space is unsearchable in that sense. But we bring it back down here to what Paul says. In a similar way, we will never discover the depths of our riches in Christ, our Savior. We can learn a lot about it, but we'll never fully get to the bottom of it. Now, the next thing that Paul is privileged to be involved in is in verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That means Paul has the privilege of enlightening everyone about God's eternal plan. He is giving them information that just lights up what God's purpose is. Now, he uses a verb here in verse 8, to make all see. That simply means to light up. It's a verb that we get the English photo from, photosynthesis. When you take a photo, oftentimes you use a light bulb or a flash to bring that into better focus and fullness. And he's saying here that he's really turning the light on to some kind of knowledge God wants us to have. And Paul is using that in a spiritual sense. God has granted him the privilege of enlightening us to the fellowship of the mystery. Now, we've run into the word mystery before. That's describing something that was previously hidden or undisclosed, and now it's been brought to light in the New Testament in the gospel because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he uses another word here, the word fellowship. Now, fellowship is the same word, if you back up to chapter 3, verse 2, as dispensation. Okay? And here it describes how the mystery of God is administered, how the plan works itself out in time and then beyond into eternity. It's no longer a secret. With the coming of Christ, it has now been unveiled, opened up to our understanding. So Paul's got a very important role. He is able to go around the world of that day and preach the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews. And he has an important role of explaining to us aspects of the eternal plan of God, which we belong to, which we are members of, which we're involved in. And this is a privileged position that he has, giving us better understanding of God's plan. And the next few verses then describe for us some of these aspects of that plan. Some things we've looked at before, some things are new for us. So let's look then to these aspects of God's eternal plan. First of all, let's note the nature of that plan. He says in verse 9, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So he's reminding us again that this is something that hasn't always been known, certainly not understood. So the nature of it is it was previously hidden. He uses the term ages here. That word means eons of time. It really goes beyond just our conception of time. When we think of past time, we can go back probably no farther than 10,000 years, probably not that far back as far as human history. And we could divide our time into ages or eons. We could divide it in the Old Testament age, the New Testament age, the millennial age, the eternal age, something like that. But it also may be used to describe eternity, something that is forever, but we can divide this into certain ages as the Bible does in some ways. So the full purpose of God was known from eternity past only to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Not even the angels knew what that plan was, and certainly mankind could not know it because a part of the plan was for us to be created. So it was in the mind of God for all of eternity to be worked out through creation at the opportune time. We go on to see here in that verse, it mentions who created all things through Jesus Christ. Well, why does he put that there? What's that have to do with it? Well, it has to be related to God's creation. God is an eternal being. We can't even get our minds around that. But at some point in time, if he was going to work out an eternal plan with us involved in it, there had to be a creative process. There had to be a universe brought into being. And God's ultimate plan in his mind was to create a world, create mankind in that world. He knew everything that would happen, including the fall of the angels, the fall of mankind, the history of redemption, everything in between. And all of it was according to his eternal purpose or plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the nature of his plan, it was previously hidden, but it's now been disclosed through his creation. And that will involve everything we have from this point forward as well. Now, in verse 10, Paul mentions the purpose, or a purpose, we should say, of God's plan. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church. Intention, that involves purpose. It speaks of purpose. Now, Paul is not disclosing here every intent or purpose of the plan of God, but one important aspect of it. And here's where the church comes into play. Paul's telling us that one purpose of the unveiling of the mystery of God is to make known his wisdom through the church. And he speaks of this as the manifold wisdom of God. Now, what is wisdom, especially in relationship to God's plan? Well, I like Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition. This is what he says. We can define the wisdom of God by saying it is that attribute by which he arranges his purposes and his plans and arranges the means which bring forth the result that he has purposed. So God plans it out. He devises the blueprint, if you will, and then he has the wisdom, the power to make that all happen. Everything's in the mind of God before it comes into existence. Creation was that way. And again, when you think of these things, you can understand why the prophet uses a word like manifold. That means multifaceted. It's not limited in any way. It has many different aspects that are brought out. Take, for instance, again, creation. Consider the wisdom and the power of God to make a universe that we have not even come close to fully discovering out of nothing. Think again of space, the galaxies, the stars, the planets, the wonderful wisdom of God that's on display there. Then think of our world. Bring it down to our own experience here. The plants, the animals, the non-organic materials, the air that we breathe, the land, the oceans, the rivers, and of course the intricacies of the human body and mind and personality. And if you want to upset an evolutionist, ask him where the mind of man came from. Where did consciousness come from in this process? Where did the reasoning of the human being come from in this supposed process of evolution? God, in his manifold wisdom, brought these things about. Then the plan of salvation itself is a manifestation of his wisdom. How God worked it out that sinful, fallen human beings who love themselves, who hate God, could be forgiven of their sins and become a part of God's eternal plan. This is all a display of God's marvelous wisdom. And this wisdom is to be made known through the church. But when you think of that, where would your mind go if Paul doesn't interject something here? Well, you would think, well, it's made known to the church, or excuse me, the world, by how we live and by the preaching of the gospel, because Paul's a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, and we carry that on today, but where does he go with his thought? Note to whom this is being made known. He goes on to say, principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So this aspect of God's manifold wisdom through the church is not displayed to humanity, but to heavenly beings, which has to be a reference to angels. Angels, you know, are different, a different order of creation that also manifests the wisdom of God. They're greater in intelligence and power than human beings are. They exist in a realm not open to our human senses unless God allows them to be known for his purposes. Yet there is some knowledge that these beings are not aware of in the sense that they can experience them. They're not able to experience redemption. They're not able to be saved as human beings are. Why? Well, because they're testing their faithfulness to God came about at the rebellion of Satan when he fell and those angels who fell with him. The good angels made an eternal choice at that time, a choice to follow God. The evil angels followed Satan, and those choices were made permanent from that point forward. So the angels aren't saved. They're not redeemed like we are, but they're extremely interested in God's working through his church. So how is God's manifold wisdom in the redemption of humanity made known to them? Well, through what's going on in the church. God's wisdom is displayed to them through us. Now, how do angels experience the knowledge of God's wisdom by observing the church? Well, they see how our life changes when we come to know Christ. They see how the church joins together all kinds of people from different locations and backgrounds and unifies them in this one body in Christ. They kind of have a bird's eye view of everything that's happening in the world, and they see how God is bringing together all things in Christ. Let's try to illustrate this a little bit. What happens when you meet someone and you learn that they are a Christian? Do you not have a sense, an immediate sense of connection to that person? Of camaraderie, of closeness, because you were in Christ? And it doesn't matter where they're from. They might be from New England, they might be from South Carolina, they might be from Illinois, they might be from California, although probably not very many. But wherever you go, you meet Christians. And you have a bond with them, an immediate bond. Doesn't matter what their denominational background is either. You don't learn about that usually first. You learn that they're saved, they're born again. When we go to India, we meet people who are Christians, and there's a bond there. They're of a different ethnic background. It doesn't matter. We go to Romania. We meet Christians there. They have a different ethnic background location than we do. And yet, there's this bond. And the angels are observing these things, and they're understanding the manifold wisdom of God. The church is on display before the angels of heaven. Listen to what one commentator said. The church thus becomes the university for angels and each saint a professor. Only in the church can the angels come to an adequate comprehension of the grace of God. They look at the church to investigate the mysteries of redemption. So the angels, in some respects, are learning about God and the redeemed life through observing us. Now, verse 11 speaks of the accomplishment of God's eternal plan. We don't need to spend much time here. But it says, according to the eternal purpose or plan or scheme which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this plan is put together, is accomplished, is made possible because Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to earth. So that puts us right back into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the person who is central to God's eternal plan. And that plan that had remained secret to the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, the prophets, even to the angels, has come into full sway through the Lord Jesus Christ when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem us. Verse 12. Well, what's one of the results of God's eternal plan? Certainly not the only result. He tells us in verse 12. In whom, meaning in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Well, what's this boldness and access with confidence related to? Well, our approach to God, our relationship to God, and our access to him in prayer. So one of the purposes of this plan is so we can be close to God, that we can be so close we can talk to him and pray to him. And that's another aspect of the wisdom of God. Although we were once far away, remember, Gentiles, separated by our sin, we've now been brought near through the Lord Jesus Christ. Access indicates this being brought near. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, the same verb is used. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what he's talking about. Previously, we had no way to be in contact with God. But now we have continual, unhindered approach to our Heavenly Father made possible to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is necessary for him to make that introduction, that relationship possible. If you wanted to go to Washington and visit the President of the United States, you can't just go drive up to the White House and go in the front door. You have to have access. You have to go through the proper channels. You have to have somebody with you, probably several people with you who are armed, to go see the President. And you can't have access unless somebody helps you get that access. Well, in our lost condition, we had no access to God. There was no way we could enter his presence. There's no way we could have a relationship with him. It's only through the work of Christ. He's the one who gives us the access to our Father for salvation and then to build a relationship with. Now, this access is both related to boldness and confidence. The idea of confidence conveys the thought of being persuaded of something so that you are convicted that you can put your faith and trust wholly in that something. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought to the place where we're confident that what he says is true, what he did was on our behalf, we received him, and now we have confidence that we're right with God and that we have access to God. Boldness refers to freedom of speech, one of our native rights, freely able to speak our mind. So in other words, we can come to the Lord and unburden ourselves to him. We are able to speak freely to him about anything that may be on our mind. And this is another great aspect of God's eternal plan, that his children relate to him as a father. They can approach him at any time about anything. So this is a great result of God's eternal plan. It certainly helps us in our lifetime here, our journey here. But it's even going to get closer when that journey's over and we're on the other side. Now, the last thing we want to note here is in verse 13. And this is the encouragement from God's eternal plan. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, Paul uses his disclosure of God's eternal plan to encourage the Ephesian church. As we've noted, they may have been disheartened that Paul was suffering in prison on their behalf. He wasn't free to preach the gospel as he would normally do. He was likely in harm's way because you never know what Rome's going to do. And it may have been difficult for them to see how this all could fit into God's eternal plan. So Paul shifts their thinking from his circumstance to God's program and God's purpose for his church. Now we too may get discouraged today when it appears that God's program is not prevailing. His people are persecuted. Evil persists. Nations do not honor him. The church at times seems insignificant. But at times, we are going to feel discouraged over that, but we should not lose heart. We shouldn't give up. We need to focus on the outcome, that God's eternal plan cannot fail. And we are in an integral part of that plan. We need to be humble servants like Paul and do our part to make this plan known to others. And that simply means getting the gospel out. At the same time, we need to remember that God reveals his wisdom through us, the church, not just to lost people, but to heavenly entities who have an interest in our redemption. What are they seeing in our life? And we need to remember that no matter how discouraging the world around us becomes, we have direct access to the eternal God. And we may boldly approach his throne of grace at all times. So those things ought to encourage us in our daily walk with the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your eternal plan. Lord, we realize we really have nothing that we could offer to that plan to make it better. We really don't deserve to be involved in it. But by your mercy and grace, you've chosen us to be a part of that plan. And Lord, help us to be thankful of that, be encouraged by it. And Lord, be used of you as humble servants, even as Paul was, to perform our small part in that plan. Use us to proclaim the gospel. Use us to bear a positive testimony before heavenly beings. Use us, Lord, to grow the church. And Lord, help us to be faithful servants. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.